Mary. And that Mary knew something about miracles. And I think it's something that she wants each of us to know. I think she wants us to recognize that there's a key, and that key will activate miracles. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in John chapter 2. We're going to take a look at the first miracle of Christ, where he turns water into wine. And believe it or not, we are going to continue our study on the book of James by looking at how faith will always require us to put into action what we hear or what we have heard. That God will always require us to do our part before we will actually see his part. That he's going to say, this part you can do. And it's not until you do the part that you can do that you will see the part that you can't do that only I can. And so Mary knew something about all of that. And it ties in that she knew something about miracles. And so in verse 1 of John chapter 2, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother Mary was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. He says, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother Mary said to the servants, do whatever Jesus tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Plain and simple, Mary knew something about miracles. She knew that he would speak on your behalf, that he would not be silent, that he would speak, and the key to the miraculous would be doing what he tells you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us so many things. And from a thankful heart and a grateful heart and a life reverent, do we thank you for your word that we've read tonight. That word is a miracle. All by itself, it is filled with things that you tell us to do. And Lord, not only do we thank you for that miracle that you have given for us to read, but thank you for that seed that you put in each of us called faith. That we have a faith given to us by you that can do what your word says. And so Lord, tonight we declare we're going to put into action what we have heard. Tonight we declare we are going to do our part and we're going to see your part. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I need God's part right now. My family needs God's part. My family includes your family. And you know, over a period of months, we as your pastors have just really gotten sick of it. Not you. Not some of you. Again, I'm just saying. We have grown weary in watching you come to a place where you are out of wine, so to speak. Not talking about wine in and of itself. I'm referring to that in the story of Mary, where they ran out. They lacked. They came to the end of themselves. We have grown very weary in watching what the families in this church are going through and continuing to go through and go through and go through and go through. Now, I don't know about you, but I get tired of turning on the TV and seeing reruns. I'm pretty tired of the TV as a whole, but ever have a moment that you get to have some downtime and you turn on the TV and anything that's clean is the rerun that you watched the last time that you had a chance to take a break and you get tired of reruns? Now, how many of you remember growing up and watching a TV show where a guy's name was Rerun? And you tried to call your sister that and it didn't go over? We have grown very stirred on your behalf. Very defensive as spiritual parents. And we believe that God desires to do his part. That he too has grown tired of the enemy coming against us. And I'm just going to say it right now. Let's declare war on silence. And let's choose to be silent no more. Would that be okay? Would it be okay if you kind of got stirred up like a mama bear whose cub is endangered? Would it be okay to get just stirred up to where your faith determined, I'm going to begin to forcefully advance. I'm not going to pray questioning God's ability. I'm going to declare it. I'm not going to wait with great confidence knowing that the enemy's going to come against me again today. I'm with great confidence going to come against the enemy. And I'm not going to come just in my own strength and might, but I'm going to come in the power and the demonstration of a holy God who says he will defend me. So with that said, let's go to James now. James chapter 1. 6 years ago when we started this series, we felt God saying to us that faith might be important. And now tonight we're going to finish the first chapter of James. But we're going to begin by reading verses 19 through 27, where it says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." And I think that you and I have to recognize that when we go through difficult times, it stirs us up. It frustrates us. That it can bring to the surface anger. That's a very real emotion that God gives us permission to have. In the book of Ephesians, he says, be angry. Just get good and mad. Just don't sin. I think what he is indirectly saying is, it's not if you're going to grow angry. It's not if you're going to get stirred up. It's not if you're going to rise up. It's just when you do, use that energy for scriptural godly purposes. Let that energy activate your faith. Choose not to be silent anymore. Choose to move from being defensive and fragile to going on the offense and becoming faithful. Can I tell you the best time to be faithful is in the most difficult time of feeling faith. There's going to be times you don't feel like your faith is working, and the enemy will launch ideas against you to confirm that, because he wants to deactivate your faith, so to speak. He wants you to slip your faith into neutral. The best time to become faithful is when you don't feel faith. It really messes the enemy up when he's giving you a reason to drop out of church and to get away from God, and you've used that to stir up the gifts of God. You've used that to stir up the power of God. You've used that to stir up the faith of God in you. Because John wrote and said, greater is he that's in me than he that's in this world. You see, his greatness is seen the greatest in the times we feel it sometimes and see it the least. Now, he continues to write, and he says again that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Again, please hear my heart. God is desiring righteousness. He is desiring righteousness. We desire relief from our struggle. From our struggle, he desires righteousness, to move into a right relationship with God. Now, I'm going to keep growing these thoughts through this entire night. Verse 21 says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth. That's pretty self-explanatory. I don't even think we have to pray about most things in our life. We pretty much know up front what is right, what is righteous, and what is not. I used to tell teenagers, which we were leading for 14 plus years, good chance if you have to pray about it, it's probably not right. How many of you would agree? I don't say that's the golden rule. But most of the time, when I have to justify it and explain it and pray about it, I probably know all I'm looking for is a way to do what I want to do and not become what God wants me to. So he says, get rid of it all and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. See, that word That faith he's given us, it's already been planted in us. We just have to receive it. What if I came tonight and had a $100 bill for you? And I planted it in your Bible. Well, how many of you didn't bring your Bible and know, already I'm in trouble? But how many of you knew if it was planted for you, there's a good chance you'd take that $100 out and stop at Taco Bell on the way home? Because that's what the Wittenberg kids did on the way to church, and I am so craving Taco Bell now, I'll bet you can't guess where I'm going afterwards. Thank you, Sandra, for forgetting the pastor. But what this does say is that word, that faith, that overcoming ability of God, it's been placed inside of us. It's been planted. But it's dormant until we activate that. Sometimes we're waiting around for God to do something that he's waiting on us to do. So he says, do not merely listen, in verse 22, to the word. Don't just listen to it and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away. And what happens? He immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently and deeply into the perfect law that gives freedom, the man who looks into the word of God that's been placed and planted inside of him and has been written for him, what happens? And this man who does that and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, that is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James is saying here that it is important to listen to God's word, but that listening is not enough. He's saying you have to do what it says. He's saying that you can measure the effectiveness of your devotions, your Bible study, your prayer life, your church attendance, your listening to the word by the effect that it has on your behaviors and your attitudes. He's saying a person who takes that word that's been placed and planted in their life and does what the word says, he will be blessed in all that he does. He will walk with spiritual discipline and then leave it up to God to give us an example of a spiritual discipline. And that discipline is to keep a tight rein on your tongue. How many of you know without God's power, that's impossible? Duct tape does work, but at the end of the day, how many of you know it takes God's power to tame this tongue? Well, James says the man that does the word also begins to become a servant. He looks after the needs of others. This is what the Lord through James says. This is a pure and undefiled religion. It's a faith that does. And this person, this marked behavior will be known by a life committed to holiness. I want us to say that word holiness out loud. Outside of ourselves. Holiness. Holiness. I loved when Pastor Dina read that passage on Sunday morning, and I'm hearing her use that word holy. And in the term of that angels, 24/7, that is how they serve the Lord, by saying one word over and over and over again, holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord. Okay, well, they have more than just that one word, but you get the picture. What is missing from the American Christian's life? Holiness. What is it that God desires above everything in life? What is it that you and I should be committed to for the rest of our life? Holiness. James, when he writes here, is speaking to the individual who claims to have faith, but his faith has not produced any change in his life. He's saying that being a Christian matters, but that it's not just what we say with our lips, it's what we do with our life. When people come to our church, they should just sense and they should just see a life different. I think if James spoke to the 21st century church, I think he would mess up a few people in their attendance at church. I think his gospel would be confrontational. Not because he would be confrontational, but because he would call us to these disciplines that say, I can tell you are living out what you hear and listen to, because in your life I can see you are blessed in all that you do. You're walking into discipline that doesn't just have the ability to speak in tongues, but controls that tongue. Doesn't just get slain in the Spirit, but also gets up off the floor and walks in the Spirit. He would say to us, hey, I can see that you are believers because you are looking after the needs of each other. You are servants. You are not seeking out high-level positions in the church. You are not wanting to stand on the platform so everyone can look at you and sing to themselves the song, How Great Thou Art. You are living to serve him by loving and serving each other. I think he would talk a lot about a life set apart, a holy life. Now, what's amazing about this whole book of James is he's not talking to people during revival. They're being persecuted. This is a real difficult time in that church. They are scattered and running for their lives. Their faith has cost them everything. It's cost them their homes, it's cost them their finances, and they're running for their lives, and some of them have already lost their lives, and this is the context of James writing this book. I think James wouldn't be on TBN much. He would mess up what they're doing. Maybe not everything that's being done, but he wouldn't be preaching a gospel that says, hey, regardless of how you're living, place a $1,000 seed in the ministry of James, and you're going to get a 1,000-fold increase. I don't think he would be preaching that. I think he would take TBN one time and he would say, hey, it's rough and it's going to get rougher, but count it all joy. You're going to go through more trials and you're going to go through more tribulations, so put on a happy face. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be mocked. People aren't going to get you, but you be righteous. That's what I think James would say. What do you think James would say as a definition for holiness? If he came Sunday to preach and said, I'm going to preach on holiness, and I'm not going to use Webster's dictionary because he hasn't lived to write it yet, so here's my definition. How do you think James would define you and I committing ourselves to something called holiness? Set apart. Set apart in our attitude. Living your life daily according to the word. Having joy. And see, that's the hard part. That's the hard part. How can I have joy no matter what? See, because you don't know my matter what. But I do. And James would say, on TBN, some of you tomorrow are going to be eaten by tigers. They're going to loose them and you're going to get eaten. But have joy. You're going to be frosted flakes by this time tomorrow night. And your offering isn't going to be 10%. It's going to be all 100. But the gospel will advance. Okay, I'm done with that part. Everybody take a deep sigh of relief. Some of you stop breathing. You're like... Take off your 3D glasses. Mean pastor's gone away for a moment. I wrote this, and you almost said it. We do not show our faith in Christ only by great deeds of achievement, but by the things we say and do every day. I think a lot of believers are waiting to do something great, and they miss what God wants them to be every day. And we kind of keep telling God, someday we're going to get disciplined. Someday we're going to get dedicated. Someday we're going to be holy. Just not today. Okay, page 2. I want to crank it up a notch. Go with us to the next chapter, because James keeps on writing. And he writes in chapter 2 and verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but he has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, and I'll be praying for you," but nothing is done about his physical needs, what good is that kind of faith? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now, did anyone shudder close to you? You might want to look twice. Verse 20. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." I love one version. It says, verse 24, kind of like this. "You see that a person is declared righteous because of actions and not because of faith alone." The New Living Translation says it like this. Verse 24 says, "So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone." James Moffat, in his translation, says, "You observe it is by what he does that a man is justified, not simply by what he says he believes." Back to verse 25. "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and then sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." What we do matters. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I've found through the years, the American Pentecostal Charismatic Church has grown accustomed to watching and waiting while God is watching and moving. See, he's likening our movement, and he's saying, hey, a body's dead without spirit. Your faith is dead without movement. Your movement releases the spirit. Each of us have to recognize that there is a presence of God's spirit in this church, and it's beginning to breathe into the body of us. And each of us have to take account of our life, because the first breath of God awakens the body to it being dead in their deeds, dead and unrighteous in their faith. Having a faith, but a faith that God sees as unrighteous. So that first breath of God is going to be filled with conviction. It helps you and it helps me and it helps all of us realize, wow, there's a part of my life, a part of my faith that's filled with unrighteousness. And it has caused in that part of my life the Spirit of God to be quenched, to become dead. I have to recognize this first wind is going to be confrontational. Like James, the message that God speaks to me every time I'm here right now will bring me to an awareness of a place in my life that I say that I have faith, but my life is not living in such a way that God can bless and that God can live through. Because in that part of my life, I'm dead. I'm not on fire. Remember that term as young people? We could hardly wait to go to camp, get prayed through, so we would come home on fire. Some of us need adult camp. For years, we haven't been to camp. For years, we've sat and we listened, but we did not do. These altars are always open. From this point on, we should recognize we must be here every time. When many of us got saved, we confessed sins we weren't guilty of yet. I remember being on fire and even having an evil thought. I would run to the Lord and say, "Oh God, take not your spirit from me." I would be so sensitive. I didn't want to lose that. I lived in a fear of losing that. Old school called it the fear of the Lord. I feared staying home from church. I feared not paying my tithe. I feared not serving in the church. See, everything James wrote about, I feared not being. No Sunday school teacher taught me that. No preacher preached that. I didn't learn that at camp. I learned that by a living, Holy Spirit of God deep inside of me. And that Spirit had a voice. And I know one writer called it a still small voice. God is not limited to being still or small in His voice. We can't always say, "Well, that must have not been God. It wasn't still and it wasn't small." God's voice in my life, when I'm sensitive, is very active and very tall. And what I think God is asking of this church is the kind of faith that says, you know what? Faith that does not lead to works of repentance and righteousness is a dead faith. I cannot just say that I love God and love man. That's not enough. I love how 1 John writes it and says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives as servants for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can we say that we have the love of God? How can it be in us? Dear children, let us not just love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. John writes, and he says in chapter 8 and verse 32, and you shall know the truth. You shall know it. And a truth that's just been listened to is not a truth known. When he says, and you shall know, that understanding of know means that's a word that we understand and we've not just listened to it, but we've applied it. Knowing comes in the application stage. And when that application comes, the byproduct of that, the rest of the verse tells us, is freedom. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If there's bondage in your life, it's because there is a truth you're not willing to apply. Most of the time, it's not that we don't know better. It's just that we've chosen not to. See, there are things that come against us every day, and we choose just not to overcome them. We choose to feel sorry for ourselves, blame others, look the other way and say it's just not that bad. Oh, that must have been last night's pizza. And potato chips and Baby Ruth and Diet Coke. But see, in this season of this church, God has taken roll. And this first wind, this spirit that He's breathed to bring this body back to health and wholeness is first going to convict us and then comfort us. That conviction is confirmation of comfort if you will know that truth about yourself. And I think God is saying, through the office of your pastor, there are some things in your life, stop it, that's enough. You will not see my blessing, you will not see my glory, you will not have the wholeness you long for, you will not have the breakthrough until you come back to your first love, and that's me. I will have no other gods before me. Now, you can use whatever excuse makes you feel better, but that doesn't necessarily mean it obligates God to do something better. So, I want to continue to close tonight by just taking you to one of the Old Testament lives that James, he looks back on and he says, these were individuals that God used in a mighty way, and he looked at their faith, a faith that listened and a faith that did, and he called it righteousness. Isn't it interesting that of all the Old Testament people that James could write of, he chooses Abraham, which most of us would be like, well, yeah, he was the father of many nations. But then he chooses a prostitute. God can call even a prostitute righteous. That a prostitute can find faith in a holy God, be forgiven of her sins, and she can do something with her life because of God's mercy and grace, that God would say, she is a friend of mine. Now that should give all of us hope. But I'm not going to use her life. I'm going to use something that might be a little bit closer to where your life is right now. I'm going to talk about Abraham, a guy like you who had this phenomenal promise. A phenomenal promise that God said is yes. And if you'll do what I say long enough, you'll experience the same miraculous power that Mary knew about, that Abraham eventually saw. See, these Old Testament and New Testament, these individuals are screaming at us and they're saying, hey, the miraculous is not so mysterious. It's about doing what he says. And he's going to make what he says very clear to you when you run out of wine in your life, or you run out of life, or you run out of something. He's going to tell you what to do, and then you do whatever he says. That's what Mary knew. That's what Abraham knew. That's what Rahab knew. And here's Abraham's story. He was anxious, like many of us, to have a family. God promised him a son. And he said, through that son, which you'll end up calling Isaac, or which Abraham ended up calling Isaac, through this son, you will have children more numerous than the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. And this child will take that which I said is the promise, called yes, and through your child, it will be amen. We find in the story of him, after he lives this out, that he did believe God's promise, and that this faith gave him the righteousness he needed to see what God had promised him. So, how many of you know the story of Abraham? This son is born. And he is excited because his amen is among the living. And then amongst that which was living, God said, this is what I want you to do. This is going to be the key to your miracle. I'm sorry, am I boring you tonight? This is going to be the key to your miracle. You just do what I say. It may not seem in your natural man the right thing to do. There will be people who call you crazy. And you just tell them like a wolf. Or is it like a fox? The new one is wolf. Out with the old, behold, all things are new. Crazy like a wolf. Which I'm not really sure how they tested that fox to find out how crazy he was. But you're going to be crazy. That's why I love that song, Crazy Praise. Now, my body can't do what that song and its beat does. I'm just now, after 13 years of being in this church, able to get my hands together at the same time. For the first about 12 and a half years, I would miss them as we would clap on a regular basis. It's my wife and children that got the boogie. Fever, or whatever you got. Now, y'all kind of got me off, so let me get back on. So, God looks at that thing in his life, that Isaac, that natural thing that gave him hope for a supernatural promise to be amen. And God said, I want you to sacrifice that son. I want you, in very layman's terms, to climb to the top of this mountain. I want you to take your Isaac. I want you to take your son. I want you to take your promise. Your promise isn't here yet. You do not have children more numerous than the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. You have one. But I want you to take that one thing. That's what I want you to do. And by faith, I want you to walk up this mountain. And when you get up there, I want to have a barbecue. And we're going to barbecue your promise. We're going to grill your son. So get the text, Joy, the Tony Sachery, and head up the mountain. And that's where he goes. He is doing what Mary said in John chapter 2. Whatever he says, do. Whatever he says, do it. Now, she had yet to see a miracle from Jesus because this is his first one. That's some faith. But just because you've never seen your miracle doesn't mean it is not about to happen when you do what God says. And that day, thousands of years ago, Abraham said, I will do what you've said. I will take that natural act and step of obedience, and I will begin by faith to do what I've been listening to and to trust the Creator more than the created. And the awesomeness of that story was with each step of obedience. Here's Abraham and Isaac. They're climbing up this side. And unbeknownst to them, with each step of faith, each step of obedience, each step in doing what he said, they advance closer to the top. And unbeknownst to them, on the other side was God's provision. Shout, the other side. See, the other side of your obedience is the miraculous of God. The other side of righteousness, the other side of faithfulness, the other side of faith is what only God can do. And I'm here to tell you tonight, Mary knew something about the miraculous. Abraham lived it out. Isaac, his son, would live it out. And your sons and your daughters and your grandsons and your granddaughters can see what's on the other side of your faith. And you ain't seen nothing yet. This is an hour to stand to your feet, stand to your faith, and believe God that even your things are possible. Yeah. Hebrews 11 says in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him. Now, I don't know if it's the enemy that's come against you like a flood. I don't know if this is God's test for you. But can I tell you, in every situation, you will have a test. God will test you and ask, what are you going to do? If you pass the test, if you do what he says, and you offer that Isaac in your life that you're holding on to, notice what happens. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, obeyed and offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, the one thing in the natural that gave him hope. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death, back from dead. Things, dead bodies, dead finances, dead marriages. Oh, can I just ask you to close your eyes and in a holy reverence, see what's on the other side. See it. See what's on the other side of your step of faith. See what's on the other side of your obedience. See what's on the other side of a life that says, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be righteous. See what only God can see right now. It's not that God isn't answering your prayer. It's just on the other side of the mountain. Faith sees what's on the other side. By faith, we have to see what's at Calder Road. Do you know you have to see what God may have for you and your family, for your job, for your business, for your body, at another site, on the other side. I want you to take a moment and see your amen. Your amen is on the other side. See it. See it. See it. See for the arthritis that is trying to keep you from your step of obedience. See the healing in it. See in the middle of your cancer, in the middle of a child's surgery, in the middle of a church's financial need. See what's on the other side of that mountain. Now by faith, speak to things that be not as though they are. Scripture says that David cried out, and remember I said, he said, oh God, be silent no more. How many of you want to hear what God has to say? Then open your mouth and say it. Open your mouth and speak the word of God to it right now. Begin where you are declaring that God will be silent no more in this. Begin to declare, God, by your stripes, I am
healed. I speak to the dead place and the dead thing in my body and in my life, and I speak to it and call it alive, resurrected.
Just because it's never happened doesn't mean it's not about to happen. Sherry and Travis, I want you to turn around and lay hands on LJ. We're just realizing that in the last couple days, this man has been told by doctors that he might have cancer in his head. Is that right? Is that what they're saying? There may be. And he's already gone in and had a surgery. It is. The doctor is saying it's cancerous. When did you hear this report? Monday. The lady laying hands on you in front of you, Sherry Eccles, has been told by the doctors that she too has cancer. How prophetic and powerful that a church right now would lay hands on that which a doctor would call death over, and we'd speak life to. Pray for them by faith. Give to them what you need God to give to you.